going to be reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and beginning at verse 9. Second Thessalonians 3:9. Well, I'm going to start from 8, just so it flows a little bit better. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Eating for Free. Last time we saw how important it is to pursue the fullness of the truth that resides in God's revelation. And that when we presume that we possess the full understanding about some topic, we stop asking questions about it. If we do not question our answers, then we will not be able to reach our full potential with respect to our effectiveness for the kingdom of God. We saw that because the Thessalonians had not questioned why the missionary team had worked so hard, they had remained ignorant about a fundamental component of Christ's kingdom, of the Christian life, of how life functions. What we are going to see this today is how this blind spot in the thinking of the Thessalonians, or deliberate refusal to ask the questions in certain members of this congregation, how this had prevented them from addressing and changing their culture in a particular way. They were not confronting their culture. Engaging and changing culture is inseparable from the Christian message. But if we are ignorant about God's culture, we will continue to function in terms of man's culture. We're going to function in terms of some culture, some understanding. Because what is culture? Henry Van Til said something like this: culture is religion externalized. What does that mean? It means your beliefs, the things you hold dearest as a people, get manifested and revealed in how your culture functions. That's what culture is. Culture is merely a 3D picture of your religious beliefs. And everybody has religious beliefs. They have things they hold to, they trust in. They have views about whatever. Even if it's wrong views, they hold to them by faith. They trust in them. They base their life upon them. They act in terms of these things. That's their religious belief, the underlying foundation of faith. And their culture is a manifestation of that. You go to a culture that's dark and dingy and oppressed, flows from their religious belief. It's a manifestation. This is who they think God is. This is how they believe. This is what they believe about life. So remember that. Culture is a 3D picture of a people's religious convictions. Because your convictions and your religious beliefs are to be manifested and are manifested in culture. In your culture. And that's why Jesus sent his disciples, go forth and disciple the nations. It's a comprehensive cultural experience, Christianity. It's meant to be, because Christ is the king over all. And the Thessalonians were failing in a particular area because they were not asking the right questions. As Paul said in verse 8, talking about the missionary, how the team behaved in Thessalonica, said, we did not eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. And so we continue. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul drew the attention of the Thessalonians back to the fact that while they were with them, they didn't take a penny from anyone for their support. He would receive money from the Philippians and stuff. There was something unique going on here. And he says, we didn't take anything. But he quickly adds, not because we lacked the authority to do so. We were not without authority. We had full authority. What authority is he talking about? He's talking about the authority that alone comes from God. According to God, they had the absolute right to take enough or to receive food from the Thessalonians or money to buy food so they could support themselves. They had the authority to do that in the nature of their work. But we refused. But those are alarm bells. The people should be asked, why on earth did you refuse? What is going on? You see, this means that in God's kingdom, God has established a principle that the missionaries had every right to be supported. Paul said to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And this rested upon whose words? Christ's. Christ's own words to his disciples when he sent them out to go preach. They said, when you enter into a city, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go to another house. Luke 10:7. Remember, Paul was writing to the Thessalonians while he was in the city of Corinth. He was ministering in Corinth while he wrote to the Thessalonians. He later on said to the Corinthians, when teaching on this very topic, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while he treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sake? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should partake of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap material things? He's saying the exact opposite here that he said in Thessalonians. He's saying we have every right to reap material things from you. That's 1 Corinthians 9:7-11. You see, these passages that we've read make it clear that in Thessalonica, Paul wasn't choosing the higher road. We sometimes have that view about God's truth. Well, there's a higher road. I had a friend, we had the debate over wine. And his view of abstaining from wine was the higher road. But Paul wasn't talking about the higher road. He wasn't saying that although the Lord said that they had the authority to expect to be supported in their work, they instead chose a more spiritual path. In Thessalonica, we chose a more spiritual way. He's not saying that. A more effective way to minister. He says, no, we had God's authority behind the idea that the missionaries were entitled to support, but they chose not to for a specific reason, and the reason that they chose not to work was to provoke a question and to manifest an important spiritual truth that the Thessalonians needed to see and embrace. And they had failed to do so up to this point. He said, we made ourselves an example of how you should live, of how you should follow us. What were they to follow? You see, the scriptures clearly, as we've seen, teach that preachers of the gospel should be supported by those who are taught. Christ taught this. The law taught this, Paul tells us. Moses taught this. It's all there. It's nothing new. And yet here Paul says he rejected any support so that the Thessalonians might copy them. Was Paul saying that in any other city, a church could set itself up and they could tithe and gather funds and support a pastor, but in Thessalonica, no. If you've got guys ministering to you in Thessalonica, those churches, the pastor has to find another job, work with his hands, and get a salary to pay for himself. Because in other cities, it's fine. Thessalonica, out. Well, obviously, that doesn't make sense. So what is he saying? What were they doing? Why? Why was this happening? You see, Paul was not being arbitrary. He wasn't talking about the higher way. He wasn't saying something like, you know, we should run half marathons. Half marathons are good. But if you want to go the ultimate, it's a triathlon. Oh, man. If you can hit that, now you're cooking. So, yeah, if you need a support, you know, the pastor needs to get paid, fine. Pay him, but the real triathlon. Is he doesn't take any support. Is it? He's not. You can go that route if you want. You're welcome. You've got a hard job dealing with the scriptures. You've got to realize Paul is teaching about something very specific in Thessalonica. And he's not contradicting himself elsewhere or Christ or Moses. And Paul wasn't giving the Thessalonians a suggestion for a higher achievement. But rather he was giving them, remember, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ. He's giving them a command that was and is binding upon every believer for all time. That's what he was illustrating. When we realize that this is a command and not a suggestion, we put it together in the other passage that talk about the laborer being worthy of his hire, then it becomes obvious that Paul is not talking about the gospel preachers being paid or not paid for their labor, but rather about something fundamental to the working of God's kingdom that is applicable to everyone. Paul said that the missionaries were examples of something that the Thessalonians ought to imitate. It wasn't ecclesiology, doctrine of the church, how the church functions. Why do the Thessalonians need such a strong message and example on this topic? He was teaching something that is plainly moral. Plainly moral. Scholars like Bruce Winter and Ben Witherington and others have described the culture in the city at this time, and there definitely was a need for Paul's example and his strong instruction. You see, what dominated the Thessalonian culture was the principle of patronage. Patronage, which I'll explain shortly, was an accepted practice in life, in the life of that city. It was an accepted one. This was normal. This is how we do it. One was born into this context, this kind of thinking on this topic, and so you receive your understanding of it, you receive its rightness and its whatever from your culture, because that's where you were birthed into, that's what you experienced, that's what you even practiced. And so that's who you are. And according to them, this is how the world functioned. It's not easy to recognize in our own culture. What to our culture is normal, it's not easy to recognize if that normal is right or wrong. How do you know? How do you determine? Now, this is how we do it. This is how we treat our wives in our culture. Is that right or wrong? This is how we treat our children in our culture. Everybody does it. Now, patronage was a relationship that was formed between a wealthy person, called the patron, and a poorer person, called a client. The wealthy in such societies, they had political influence, and so there was, in principle, a kind of mutual benefit with the patron-client relationship. But as Bruce Winter says, at the heart of patronage was the social convention, which was called giving and receiving. This meant more than simply an expression of gratitude at the time of receiving a gift. Once financial support had been given and received, a relationship was created which could further be exploited by the receiver. A relationship was made. Okay, so this is the cultural understanding of what's going on. The cultural understanding was that a bond or relationship was established in this transaction of giving and receiving. And this giving and receiving went both ways. So you establish a relationship. It's not just, I don't just give you a gift. But in giving you the gift, I establish a relationship with you. And you establish, by receiving my gift, you have established a relationship with me. And we are in this binding relationship now. For the Thessalonian mindset, the process of giving and receiving established this relationship. They didn't argue that. They didn't debate it. They assumed it. They presumed it. They recognized it and they accepted it. A tie that was culturally recognized and binding. The two parties didn't have to verbally agree. The mere fact of engaging in such a transaction of giving and receiving established in the eyes of society, in their culture, that you two are in relationship and there are obligations in that relationship, and we recognize them and we support them and we expect them. There it is. As Winter says, the very return of profound or profuse thanks for a gift was the means of asking for more. So somebody gives you a gift and you give profuse thanks for that. He is culturally bound to respond with another gift. That's what the culture recognizes. But didn't I get on my knees and say, wow, and you didn't respond with a gift? You would be culturally ostracized. You're not acting in the right way. You are misbehaving. Winter says, the beneficiary had an obligation to respond to the gift with gratitude. Profuse expressions of gratitude then placed the benefactor under obligations to do something further for his client. That's the cultural norm. How do you behave yourself in an appropriate way in Thessalonica if somebody gives you a gift? Profuse thanks. How in Thessalonica does that person who gave the gift have to respond to your profuse thanks? Give you another gift. A relationship has been found, bonded, has been established. And you're bound by that. And the custom was that clients would come every morning to the patron's house, and they would have bigger houses, and they would even have a special room where this was made for. That's why you had the gatherings, and you could have these big church gatherings in the early churches, because there were such facilities available, a bigger house. And so the clients would all come, and the benefactor or the patron would come down, and they would greet them in the morning, and at that time they would get food and they might get another gift, and it was all this mutual stuff. Now, there was a kind of payback in the sense that this was a sign of prestige and honor and power and influence if you had a lot of clients in your home, and so you could use that for your own gain to a certain degree. But that was what was the custom in Thessalonica. Paul says this whole system is anathema to the kingdom of God. It's wrong. Get rid of it. And you can see the struggle with the Thessalonians to get rid of it. He had taught on this. He had written in 1 Thessalonians. He is writing again now in detail and very specifically and very directly. Guys, deal with this. Their culture had them. He says in verse 10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." It's not hard to see many pitfalls connected to this patronage culture. But Paul makes it very clear that believers were to have no part in it. And fundamental to the way God has ordered this world to work, how it functions, how he established it, is for people to work. Fundamental. That's at the core of God's kingdom, of his ordering of the creation, was so that we work. That's it. Work did not come about because of the curse. It was Adam was working before he fell. He had to tend the garden. He had to be creative and productive. God ordained that from the beginning. Now, it's granted, after the fall, our work became harder. But work remained central to the Lord's order. And Paul wasn't coming up with a little jingle here, you know. Whoever will not work shall not eat. It sounds cute. But this was, he was dead serious. Because work is a moral issue. It's a moral issue. Paul said, those who will not work, that is, they have determined that they didn't want to work. Such people ought not to eat, which in essence means that others ought not to give them handouts. You do not want to work, you do not eat. And the missionaries demonstrated that work was honorable, it was dignified, and it was morally necessary in the kingdom of God. It was their work that was to be copied. We will deal more with kind of finer details. Is there no place for church? Yes, there is place. There is place. But the fundamental foundation, before we can even talk about helping, is understanding this absolutely binding. Even if the patron in Thessalonica was willingly giving them, because eventually it becomes a burden, but even if he was willingly wanting this person just to get handouts and not work, Paul says that is wrong. Because you are not working. And working is fundamental to your being. It's fundamental to the kingdom. It's fundamental to your manifestation of serving Christ. Work. There's no escape. We need to have in the light of this, it's having a theology of charity, of helping, is not a small thing, is it? Having a correct understanding. Because how do you know how to assist and help if you don't have a correct understanding of how fundamental work is to the kingdom of God? How do you do that? You don't. You just go on your whim, on your emotions, on your fancy, on, oh, I feel like doing this. What is God-honoring benevolence? God-honoring charity? What does it look like? Well, immediately we realize it doesn't look like handouts. Paul's just closed the door to that with a big slam. You see, the people, the patrons in Thessalonica were highly respected people. And they were respected because of their benevolence to those who were not as well off as themselves. They were respected in society because of their works of giving handouts to people. Paul says, stop it. Stop it. Despite the respect, despite the appearance, despite what the people thought of the patrons and the clients, but he says, stop. Able-bodied people have a moral obligation before the Lord to work for their own keep. What if we set about, because we've got such generous hearts, we set about helping people who have determined to ignore their God-given responsibility to work, and we provide for them, because we're just generous people. What are we doing? We're helping them in their defiance of God. We're saying, that's good, I'm going to help you do that. God says work, you say, uh-uh, I'll help you. Say uh-uh to God every day. Who will not work shall not eat. Yet many people think assisting such people is a sign of Christian virtue. You see, God has ordained for people to work. But what else has He ordained? He has ordained families and He has ordained communities. Why? Because it's in community that you are known. Genesis 25:27, the verse that is so horrifically translated in most Bibles and totally misunderstood by most people. Jacob and Esau. Esau was a man in the field. Jacob was either a plain man or a mild man, whatever those mean, and he dwelt in tents. That's how the translations go. What does that say? Gobbledygook. What is it talking about? Jacob. At least my Bible has a note in the margin that says mild man or plain man could also be complete. The actual word there, which they can't bring themselves to write, is perfect. Jacob was a perfect man dwelling where? In the community, in the tents, in where everybody dwelt. Esau was always out in the field there, nobody knowing what he's doing, what he's up to, how he's working, what his ethic is like. Jacob lived right there before everybody's eyes. They all knew he was a perfect man by his behavior within community. That's what that verse is talking about. But we can't bring ourselves to say Jacob was perfect because we know what a scoundrel he was. And your headings in your Bible will prove that point. Don't do exegesis by headings. Ignore your headings. You see, biblical charity is always in community. Why? It's where you're known. Strangers who scrawl some tearful message on a piece of cardboard and stand on the street corners begging for someone to pay for their bread is a pure scam. That is not how it happens. That is not how a godly person is to go about sorting out their difficulties. It is wrong. When people choose to make themselves dependent upon complete strangers to pay for their bread, it's because they have unplugged themselves from meaningful community. Why? So that they can deceive this unsuspecting stranger. You've unplugged yourself from community. The people who know you don't want to be around you. Because your character is defective. You are a scam artist. It's the polite way. You see, because meaningful community knows a person's true character. The lazy person who will not work has to go where he is not known if he is going to have any chance of getting others to support his slothful ways. What should we do with such a person? Paul tells us in this passage. Withdraw from them. They need to be forced to re-engage, to be reconnected to community. And while they sit on the street corner begging and everybody tosses in 50 cents or a dollar as they walk past, they don't have to re-engage with community. They don't have to work on their character. They don't have to develop skills of working hard and being consistent and reliable and a productive part of society. They just continue their rebellion against God and the defiance of His command to them. Do not feel sorry for such people. And do not go against God's truth by tossing them a few dollars. We need to function in the kingdom towards the goal that the kingdom is pointing to, towards the goal that the kingdom is aiming at. I mean, you've probably experienced this. Excuse me, mister. I got $8.50. I got to get a train ticket. I need another $6.50. Can you help me make it up? You know, that there's pressure. I got to get back. You know, there might be a whole sub story connected to that. Really? Where's your community? You've got nobody you could call who's prepared to buy a ticket over the phone with his credit card for you at the ticket booth. You've got nothing. You've got to come to strangers. Or it's a sob story. I'm not saying there's never a chance where something like that happens. But for the most part, this is what it is. It's a gas station. You pulled up the gas station. Guy comes out with his little baby. Hey, man, I'm stranded. You know, I've got to get there. Can you give me some... I've fallen for that, don't you worry. I have. Community. You see, if we're not thinking community, then we don't pick up on this. We don't know how to discern it. We don't know how to understand it. We don't know how to evaluate it. And then our compassion and our heart, we see the little baby. Oh, man, it's cold outside. You've got nobody you can call. Nobody. I could call Bill at 1 o'clock in the morning, and he'll do that for me. You see, if we don't understand, then we function out of how God has called us to function. Scamming people is not legitimate work. And our compassion needs to be guided by God's truth, not our emotions. We are stewards not only of our money, but also with respect to advancing Christ's kingdom. And his kingdom advances through people working. Thus, when we support people who are not working, we are fighting against God's kingdom. And when people choose not to work, they are acting disorderly. And Paul makes it very clear that believers have a responsibility on how they are to respond to this kind of behavior. Withdraw. We're not going to deal with all what this does and doesn't mean today, because Paul comes back to it later on, and we'll go into some more detail then and trying to know where the lines are, if we can parse that carefully. But definitely withdrawing means don't support the rebellion. That's unquestioned. It's clear. We must not support them, any kind of support that enables them to eat without doing work. Paul shows that vital to who we are as human beings is our work. Vital to us fulfilling our calling in God's kingdom is working hard. And that's why Paul and the missionaries did this, as an example, to give the dignity and illustrate the importance of that kind of a lifestyle. And people who are on the take are really only thinking about themselves. And so even in the clients, Paul is saying to the clients in Thessalonica, he says, why did we work like this? He tells them, so that we were not a burden to anyone. Why? Because when you are dependent on somebody's charity, many times that can be burdensome. They are sacrificing in order to meet those charitable obligations in this case. And he's saying, do you not realize that the mere fact that you show up every morning at this guy's house and he has to have a meal ready for you and he has to provide that and you're expecting these gifts and all that kind of thing, that can be a burden? Ever crossed your mind? Only thing that crossed your mind is me. How can I eat for nothing? So the Thessalonians had been blinded by their culture. And they hadn't asked the questions. But one's attitude toward work is universally recognized as an indicator of character. It reveals or it exposes true character. Work is a wonderful thing. And we need to give thanks to the Lord often for the opportunity to work, for the blessing of work. And children, you need to learn. Work is incredibly important. And the most fundamental thing that you get as a child when you're doing your education, and you have the opportunity, it's really teaching you how to work. It's not because we expect you to remember which is the longest river in North America. I mean, that's nice information. That's not the important point. The important point is diligent, hard work, building the stamina to work, building the worldview that work is important, and being able to commit yourself, realizing this is building the kingdom. Whatever it is that my hand is applying to do, I am building, and I'm developing character so that I might be effective. And so it's a mind attitude. We need to change our attitude towards work. We need to change our ability and strength to work. It's like learning to run a marathon. You don't just get up today and go and run a marathon. You got to build your stamina. And that's what working is. We build our stamina. But with the right understanding. It's not, oh, which will end. The sooner this ends, the better. No, that's the wrong understanding of what you're doing. And so we change the mindset. This is what I'm doing because I can see. I can see the end result. And if I'm going to accomplish anything, if I'm going to achieve anything of significance, I need to plow through. And sometimes it's boring. Have you ever used a Strong's Concordance? I mean, they're kind of out of date now. The electronic world has kind of... It's an incredible book. Every time I look at it, I just shake my head in wonder. Can you imagine what it took for that man to sit down and take every single word, whether it's an A or a the, and record where it appears in every single verse of the Bible, plus give a sentence so that you could... Imagine doing that. I don't even know if I could sit down and copy the Bible out by hand, let alone that, the painstaking work. But all I'm saying on that is to show that important work is accomplished through the ability to push through the drudgery and the determination and the strength to accomplish. And you keep pushing. Not because it's fun. Wow, this is great. I bet he sat down every morning and said, wow, there's another that. Man, this is exciting. You just do it. Because you see the goal. You know that work is good. You're honoring the Lord. You're sacrificing yourself. And so we change our mind towards work. And we strengthen ourselves in work. And I think we understand what Paul was saying. So let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you for the truth that you reveal to us. We know that we are ignorant without this truth. We know that many times our thinking is very unclear with respect to what the truth is. But we also know that you have revealed what we need to know. And so I ask that we would have hearts that are humble and diligent in seeking the truth and in understanding the truth. And when we do that, Lord, may we bow to it and live our lives in terms of it. So I pray that we would be a people that love work and that work hard for the glory of your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.